All right, good morning, everybody. It is a joy to be with you all. And the title of our college was a little confusing because while we were there, it was called Northland Baptist Bible College. It was a real mouthful. And they changed it to Northland International University. Now, when Warren said the North Pole, he was not far off. Up in the winters, it was a kind of bone-chilling cold that I have not experienced since. Nor do I really want to. So Jennifer and I, we got married. We grew up together, and we went to the same college eventually. I'm 2 years older than her. So that felt like quite a bit while we were in elementary school and then high school. So we were friends all along, and we kind of had, you know, gazes upon one another from time to time. But we didn't start actually dating until we were in college and got married. I ended up being a youth pastor in the St. Louis area, right across the river in Illinois, for about 6 years. And then God began moving in our hearts to consider going someplace where the gospel just wasn't nearly as prevalent. And God, long story short, led us to Utah, north of Salt Lake City. Farmington is about halfway between Ogden and Salt Lake City, which are the two major metro areas there. And we've been there for the last 13 years now in church planting, bivocational, then supported, and a variety of different roles within that. So there's a lot more details in there, but for now, let's go ahead and let's dive into our text. You can make your way to Romans chapter 5. We'll read that in a minute. But I believe I looked accurately on Google Maps in Wichita. It's been 20-some years since I've been here, but you have both Costco and Sam's Club. Am I right? Okay, so we're going to do a quick little poll here. Who are my Sam's Club people? All right, pretty good number of you. Now, who are the Costco people in the group? I think, I wasn't counting, but I think Costco kind of wins out maybe a little bit. I'm sorry, I've always been more of a Sam's Club guy personally, but... So whether you're a Costco or a Sam's Club person, you know that there's a membership price that has to be paid. And let me just up the ante just a little bit. How many of you not only have the basic membership of either Sam's Club or Costco, but you have the executive level or the plus membership? Can I see those hands? Okay. So particularly for you all, if you pay the extra amount and so forth, and you just go into Costco or Sam's Club and you stroll to the back and you find their rotisserie chickens, maybe you grab a ginormous roll of toilet paper on your way out, and then on the way out, you get a $1.50 hot dog and drink combo. And that's it. That's all you ever use of your executive level or plus membership. You'd be missing out on a lot of perks or benefits that there are to that level of membership. For instance, I'm blurring a few of these things between Sam's Club and Costco. Some of them are the same, but if you have that level of membership, you actually get 2% back on all your purchases, and that number goes up if you have their credit card. You can go and shop there earlier than the everyday commoner can. Early shopping hours. You can get discounted gasoline. They have a very generous return policy that they're known for. You can get free delivery on certain purchases or if you purchase at least $50 worth of things. I believe this may be more Costco specific, but you have discounted car rentals that they've negotiated. And not only that, but I've heard this, I haven't known anybody that's taken advantage of this, but you can actually buy a new car and they've pre-negotiated a discounted price. Yeah, so keep that in mind. Well, as we turn to our text here, we see that justification is one of these words we'll dive into, but it's not about just going to heaven. Theologically, you might be doing the equivalent of shopping at Sam's Club or Costco and just buying the hot dog and drink combo and never really experiencing all the benefits that your executive level membership has to offer. You know, heaven is incredible. We look forward to it. But there's a whole lot more to our justification than just getting this proverbial ticket to heaven. In this theologically rich section in our Bible, Paul gives the Roman believers more insight into the benefits that they experience as a result of God declaring them righteous. So today in our text, we're going to look at four different benefits for those that have been justified. We're going to look at justification, that it gives us peace with God. Secondly, justification gives us permanent access into God's grace. Third, justification gives us confident hope through suffering. And then lastly, justification assures us of God's love through the Holy Spirit. So let's look at our text, Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read the first five verses for us today. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pause for a moment. Let's go to God in prayer. God, we just declare our dependence upon you. We need you and through your Holy Spirit to move and to teach us and to continue to chisel away the areas that are not Christ-like in our lives. I pray for your presence and your power here this morning as we look at your word. We ask in your name, amen. Now, let me give you a little heads up as far as the pacing of this message. So we're diving right into a third of the way into the book of Romans. So we're going to spend a little bit extra time kind of unpacking a little bit of the context and where we are in Romans and how that leads us to chapter 5. So Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, you know that. It was written in the late 50s, probably 57 or 58 AD, somewhere in there. And the Epistle to the Romans is one of the most doctrinally rich letters that we have in all of the New Testament. A really simplistic breakdown of the book of Romans. You've got the first 11 chapters that are like diving into the deep end of a doctrinal pool. And then the last five chapters, chapters 12 through 16, contains more of the practical, rubber meets the road every day. How do I live out this doctrine in my everyday life? Now, Romans 1 through 3, we're not really going to have time to look at that at all, but it really paints the picture of our need for justification. It has this picture of who we all were before we encountered Christ. And it dives into the depravity of man and builds the need for why a person needs to be justified. And then in the end of chapter 3 into verse 4, it paints the basis of justification. And then Romans 5 marks a major transition where it talks more about the blessings of justification. So you may have noticed I've already used the word justification a lot. So just to make sure that we're all on the same page with the meaning of this word, justification is legally being justly declared righteous in a court of law. If you look in Romans 5, verse 7, it says, For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. The word righteous and the word justify have the very same root word in the Greek. Righteous is the noun, and justify or justified is the verb. And in the Greek, which we oftentimes, we don't catch this, but in the aorist passive participle, this verb, it tells us that this justification, this being declared righteous, it was an act that was accomplished by God upon us. It was not done by us. And Paul then builds on that completed reality to describe the ongoing blessings that believers now enjoy. One of the commentators that I've been studying the last couple weeks, Douglas Moo, wrote this: while justification brings to the believer a new and permanent status, Justification itself is a once-for-all act by which God acquits the sinner. And this leads us, you see a word in verse 1, therefore. And that's a major transition word. When you see this, we should pause. I've heard it said that when you see the therefore, you have to ask yourself, why is the therefore therefore? Okay, kind of trite, kind of silly, but it's a good hermeneutic for us to keep in mind. So that really leads us to look in a little bit more deeply at what came right before that. So let's quickly do that. In chapter 4, again, he's building this idea, the basis for justification, and Paul is using a figure that was very known to the Jewish people, Abraham, their father, the progenitor of all of their nation. And he uses this example, and let me just point you to chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. It reads this, "For if Abraham was justified," there's our word again, "by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And that takes us back, and if you look at 4:22, and at the end of that, it says, "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." You see, Paul is building this case, and he's already declared in chapters 1 through 3, you are lost. You are sinners in need of somebody to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And he uses this example, and he says, Abraham, and he goes into this example of circumcision. And in Genesis chapter 15, we have the account in verse 6 that's read for us, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And then chronologically, you don't find the covenant of circumcision until two chapters later in Genesis and 17. So Paul is logically making this case. It wasn't by circumcision. It wasn't by any kind of works that Abraham was declared righteous by God. It was simply because he believed and God declared him to be righteous. And he makes that case very crystal clear. And I think before we move forward, before we actually dive into the outline, thank you for your patience here, but I think it'd be good for us to pause and reflect for just a second and say, are these benefits of justification, are those actually for me? Has there been a moment in my life when I have seen myself as lost and sinful, and that could do no good works, no religiousness, no circumcision, no anything to get to God, but simply place your faith in Jesus alone as your Savior. Repent and believe in Jesus. And if you're sitting here today and that is true of you, then man, we've got some really positive, encouraging news to look at here in our text today. But if that's not true for you, I would simply implore you, would you consider turning to Jesus alone today and place your faith in him and rest in him? Point number one says, justification gives us peace with God. Let me read verse 1 again. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is radical news, because this is not the way things were. There was war. There was rebellion between us and our Creator God. We all collectively shook our fists at our Creator in rebellion and said, "No, I want my own way." Adam and Eve did this in the garden. It's been passed down to us. You can look at later in Romans chapter 5 and kind of see how that sin got transmitted to further generations and to you and I. But we find that this was the case of us. In the Old Testament, you read different phrases like, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And you could just insert yourself into that. Brent has done what was right in his own eyes. In 2 Kings 22:13b, this is an account from the life of Josiah that's an apt description of all of us as well. It says, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." In Romans 1:18, in those first three chapters, again, there's a verse that just kind of summarizes. It says, 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You see, so this is radical good news that Paul is getting to when he says, because of your justification, you have peace with God. Spyros Zodiades in his Greek lexicon wrote this. This is the word irene, peace. It's the opposite of war and dissension. It's peace and harmony. You see, we're deserving of being at war with God due to our rebellion, but instead, through justification, we get peace. We get shalom. This is not just an inner peace that the whole world is looking for. It's not just an external peace. It's this all-encompassing idea of rest, well-being, prosperity, in addition to the cessation of hostility. And imagine if you were one of the believers receiving this letter from Paul living in Rome. You think back to your history days, and in the late 50s, you think of the Roman powers that were in place. The emperors at that point in time would have been Claudius. Soon after, a guy by the name of Nero, which I'm sure you're accustomed to, came to power. So when they hear this word peace, I'm sure they're mustering up these images of, man, yeah, we've suffered. There's war that's going on. Jesus was crucified not even 30 years ago. And they've experienced these kind of things, particularly in 64 AD when Rome burned and Nero blamed the Christians. Man, that just amped up the suffering and the persecution even more. And Paul says, you have peace with God. You deserved war. You deserve punishment. But God instead gives you peace, an olive branch. John MacArthur writes this, "Our peace with God was secured by the Prince of Peace. So hear it, my friend. The reason you have peace with God is because God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. Paid in full the penalty for your sins, you are now at peace with God. And that is a permanent condition because the sacrifice of Christ rendered it permanent by satisfying in full the wrath of God." You see, not only does justification give us peace, and that's incredible, but it also gives us permanent access into God's grace. That's our second point. We find this in verse 2. It says this. Let me read it again. "Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The Old Testament provides for us many examples of how a person could not have access before a holy God. You approach God's presence wrongly, and there's consequences. Uzzah got a little too close. He touched the ark, and he was killed. Nadab and Abihu got too close, and they were killed. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram got a little too close, and they were killed. Only the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, or they call Yom Kippur, could enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, just once a year, one person, to make atonement for the people. You see, access was something in the presence of God that was not really a part of the Jewish vocabulary. in terms of man's relationship to the holy God, it is limited. So when Paul writes this, through him we have also obtained access by faith. That's huge. Zodiatos uses this, or defines this word of access. He says it's access or approach. The term was commonly used for the audience or right of approach granted to someone by high officials and monarchs. And when I read that, I thought back to the book of Esther. In Esther 5:2, it says, "When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter." This idea of entering royalty's presence and being granted access. And Paul is using this idea that this is permanent. We've obtained this kind of access by faith into this grace. We have this favor of God because of what he's done on our behalf by declaring us righteous. It's kind of this idea of this. When you're shopping for a house, you typically have to go through a mediator. You've got to go through a realtor. And you pick out a few different houses that you want to go see, and they have their realtor codes that gets you access into the house. And you get to tour it, you get to look at it. You don't have access to it yourself. But then you make an offer on it, the contract is sealed, it goes through underwriting, all the due diligence. And one of the final steps when you sign that mountain of documents is that you're given a key. And that's almost how I picture this. It's gone from having access, limited access because of someone else, to now having the key yourself. That God's favor is permanent and you have access to it through faith. So Christian, stop praying like someone that's knocking on a locked door. The King has already welcomed you in. If you are in Christ through faith in Jesus, did you know that you stand, that you have permanent access into the favor of God? You see, justification, it gives us peace. We're no longer at war with our Creator God. It gives us access where we just stand in relationship with him and in his favor through faith. But it also gives us confident hope through suffering. Justification gives us confident hope through suffering. That's point number three. And in verses 2 and 3, and again, the Romans, they were accustomed to suffering. They knew what being a follower of Jesus, what that could cost them. And the pressure got even worse just a handful of years later when Nero blamed them all. We read in verses 2 and 3, it says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So I know this is one of the realms of life that we would not willingly sign up for, right? This morning, you put on a line and you're like, all right, everybody, if you want to choose suffering, come hop in this line. You're probably not willingly hopping there. So it seems counterintuitive for us to be able to rejoice in suffering. This word, rejoice, has this idea of to boast or to glory over, to rejoice in it. And first, we see before we get to the suffering, we rejoice or we have this hope of the glory of God. We're going to talk more about the meaning of that word hope in a moment. But it's this idea of confidence in the glory of God and how all things will be handled at the end. It's like a beacon of light that's showing a ship the way to safety. Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then it transitions not just to the hope of the glory of God, but it transitions to the hope that we can have in our sufferings. Commentator Edwin Gifford says this, no sooner has the apostle pointed to the glory of God as a light shining afar to cheer the believer on his course then he thinks of the contrast between that bright distance and the darkness that lies around him here. And if I were to privately poll you all, I would imagine that you're all acquainted with suffering. You've probably either come out of it, maybe you came in today and you're right in the midst of it. And Christian, if you haven't experienced either of those, it's going to be around the corner. Sorry. That's a real positive upper right there. But this suffering can be a variety of things. Maybe you've been ridiculed for your faith in your school or in your place of employment. Maybe it's something as simple as the cycle of life where as a young parent, you're just wrestling with your kids each and every night, trying to get them to stay in bed all night long. Maybe it's a diagnosis that you just received or a loved one received. Perhaps you're right in the deepest throes of grief, suffering from the sting of loved ones who have passed away. We're acquainted with suffering, but Paul gives us a reason that we can boast in that. We can actually rejoice in that suffering, and it's knowing that God is doing something. He's working behind the scenes that's more than just the suffering. I mean, the world kind of has this perspective, okay, we're going to suffer. We got to live it up and enjoy it as much as we can somewhere along the way, and then we die. But the Christian has more than that we can cling to and that we have hope and this beacon of light that we can look to, and it's God is with us in it. In verses 3 and 4, let me again read 3. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And you see a bit of a progression here that suffering produces endurance. And that, again, on behalf of Christ, or maybe it's just in everyday tribulations, but when approached with confidence in God, these sufferings produce endurance. I'd kind of use the analogy of running. Do we have any runners in the room here? Okay, I was expecting a few more than that. Obviously, though, when you look at, I look past you guys here at the front. Obviously, at this stage in my life, I'm not really much of a runner either. No shocker as you look at my silhouette. I was a soccer player back in the day. I enjoyed a lot of sports, but it always took me a ball to motivate me to run. I don't know if you can identify with that or not, but okay, so think back to that one time in your life that you did run, okay? You had this goal of getting into shape, and man, that first time you are wheezing, you're sucking for air, your legs begin to burn, everything's on fire, and it's awful. That's kind of how running is all the time, I think. But anyway, that's certainly how it starts, like that. And then the next day, you try to get out of bed. Try being the key word. And you're just so stiff, and you're sore. And you realize that you have muscles in places that you never even knew God had given to you. But they're throbbing, and they let you know because you have started the path of suffering. But guess what? If you push through the pain of day one and you made it to day two and day three and day four, you'll notice kind of the progression that Paul is using here. The suffering begins turning into endurance. Pretty soon, you can go out and you run the same length that you started out on day one, and all of a sudden, you're not breathing quite as heavily. And you're not waking up quite as sore, and your legs don't feel quite as dead because it's building, it's doing something within you. It's building this endurance. And this idea of endurance producing character, it's almost this idea of an examination or a test that you have passed. So you think back to that running analogy, and you've been in pain, but then you've built endurance. And then finally, a day of a race comes, and you're able to run that race and finish it. that you were able to pass what you started out because that endurance has moved and it's given you this idea of character. It's produced something in you where now you look back on it and you're like, okay, yeah, man, I can do that. That was hard. I didn't love every process along the way, but it's brought me from point A to point B. And when you pass the test or when you finish those races, what does that do for us? That proven character, it provides hope. Hope that, okay, I've done this in the past, I can make it into the future. Now, from a Christian's perspective, it's even more than that. It's not just I've done this, it is, hey, God has seen me through the storm. I've been through it, and I didn't love every moment of it, but guess what? It produced something in me that I would have never experienced without that pain. And it produces endurance. And that endurance proves your character and it solidifies what's going on and it stirs your hope in what will come and what you will face. And it concludes by kind of saying our hope will never shame us. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And this idea of biblical hope, this is not the way that we often use the word hope in our vernacular. We kind of have this idea of like crossing your fingers and closing your eyes and hoping that something will happen. It's the idea of millions of Americans that go into a gas station and buy a scratch-off ticket and they just hope against the odds that they're gonna be the next millionaire. That's not biblical hope. Hope, again, is something that is grounded in what God has done and in his character. And it's looking at the past and seeing how God has brought you through the hard times. And it's looking to the cross, knowing that Jesus has walked and taken all the suffering, the greatest suffering on your behalf himself. And it's taking God at his word and taking it to the bank. That's hope. It is confident reality of what he will do because he keeps his word. So this is a hope or confidence that because you are justified, because God has declared you as righteous by faith in Jesus, that on the last day, when there is a reckoning, when there is a judgment, that you will not be disappointed. Not because of you, but because of the reality of what God will do for you. And then lastly, we look at justification assures us of God's love through the Holy Spirit. This comes from verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I can only imagine that some of the Romans, as they're in this Roman Empire, there was probably this nagging thought, man, does God really love me? That's not a thought unique to the Romans. It's probably a thought that all of us have experienced to some extent or another. Does God really love me? Perhaps you can relate to that. Tonight, we're actually going to look at the next section in Romans that goes a lot more into detail about this. But because you've been justified, God's love, this agape love, has been poured into your hearts. Poured. It's not a trickle, okay? I think back to one of our trips out in the West. We live in Utah, and we went out west to Idaho, west and north, up to Twin Falls, Idaho. Has anybody in the room ever been to Shoshone Falls? Okay, we've got a couple hands. I think we've got more Falls people than runner people. I don't know. Costco and Sam's Club still definitely winning out. So Shoshone Falls, it has this nickname that refers to it as the Niagara Falls of the West. And if you go to Shoshone Falls late summer, especially after the kind of winter that we've had in the West, where we hardly got any snow, it is really underwhelming. It's a trickle. And you're like, what is the big deal? But if you visit in the late spring after the snowpack has melted off, particularly after a good snow year, man, the falls over the 212 feet, I believe it was, it is just ripping over the falls, and it is pouring out. And I don't know if that analogy helps you, but that's kind of where my mind goes with it, is this is not a little pitter-patter of the faucet. This is a pouring out in which God assures us of his love for us through his Holy Spirit. And this is actually the very first mention of the Holy Spirit that we have in the book of Romans. It took five chapters to get there. But it also reminds me of John 16:7, where Jesus is telling his disciples this: "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Isn't that an amazing verse that we are actually better off that Jesus ascended into heaven and that he gave us the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that lives within every believer. And part of what the Holy Spirit is doing, he's pouring out and affirming to you God's love day in and day out. As we conclude, you can just kind of see Paul's argumentation of how peace leads to access. We're no longer at war, and we actually have access before the King. And then hope is tested through suffering, and hope is confirmed by the Spirit's outpouring of God's love. Now again, if you have that executive level Sam's Club membership, or Costco membership, or the Plus membership to Sam's, it isn't just valuable because of one future discount you might use years from now. It's valuable because it changes every shopping trip that you have now. In the same way, justification isn't just merely this ticket to heaven that you just tuck away in your pocket and you forget about until you die. It changes your relationship with God today. And it gives us confidence for tomorrow. Some of you walked in this morning carrying anxiety, carrying regrets, maybe self-condemnation, the enemy whispering in your ear. And Paul writes, you have peace with God. Some of you might have come in this morning feeling very distant from God. Paul says, you stand in favor. You stand in grace. Some of you are in the midst of suffering. Paul says, rejoice. God is not wasting your suffering, but he's using it to produce endurance and to build character, and character that gives you hope. And some of you may be wondering if God really loves you. And Paul says, his love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit. Church, let's muster up these recollections, these benefits to being justified. Let us take that to the throne with praise and worship today. These aren't promises for someday. These are realities for every believer today. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I rejoice in what you have done for us. And taking those of us that were very far from you, that were enemies, that were in rebellion, we were lost, we were ungodly, all the things. And yet you reached down and you opened blind eyes to see the truth of Jesus. You gave us faith to place in you. And it's an amazing thing that we have been declared righteous even when we were so unrighteous. God, we rejoice in that, and may we just revel in the ongoing benefits that we have to being justified. May this stir us to worship you this week. May it stir us to action and obedience. We pray in your precious name. Amen.